We are working through the book of Philippians together, and our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. So if you would make your way there in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. And if you would leave a ribbon in your Bible there or a marker, we'll be seeing a number of cross references today. That'll make it easier to get back to our main text. We live in a very, very blessed and a very prosperous society. Yet we also live in a very ungrateful, a very quarreling, and a very depressed society. One study that was done found that the average person complains between 15 and 30 times every single day. That's over a 500,000 times in a lifetime. The same study found in an average conversation, someone complains about once every minute. Sadly, this is not only true of the unbelieving lost world. All too often, this is also true of believers, those who have trusted Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. It's all too easy, even for the believer as a child of God, to be conformed to this world, as Paul warns against in Romans 8, to be pressed into the mold of this world and to live and to think like the lost. But we need to, as Paul writes in Romans 12, not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's what we're doing this morning. We want to dig into God's Word to let it transform and renew our mind. When the believer lives like the world, not only is our walk with the Lord hindered, but also our witness to the world is hindered. The light that we are to be shining can become dim, but that not ought to be the case. We're going to see in our verses this morning that God cares both about our actions and our attitudes. God cares about what we externally do, and He cares about what goes on the inside, our motives, our thoughts, our attitudes. Before we jump into the text for this morning, I just want to again zoom out again and see the broader context. The broader context here in Philippians is Paul has been giving instructions on how we are to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. The section started in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, "Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel." Then he's been giving instructions on what that looks like. What does it mean to live in line with the gospel? He talked about the fact living as a citizen of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, means that we are to have a unity. We just sang about that unity. We are to have a unity as we serve the Lord together. And that unity is going to require a humility of mind and a love for one another. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, the ultimate example of humility was given, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the realms of glory, who existed eternally in the form of God, yet he willingly became a man so that he could die on the cross in sinner's place. Without ceasing to be God in any way, shape, or form, he became a man so that he could do what's best for us by dying for us. We're saved by trusting in His work, His finished work on the cross. But those who trust Him, and I hope you have this morning, those who trust Him then are to now follow His example. Not in the same actions, but having the same attitude of a lowliness. Christ has also been then exalted to the highest place, and someday every knee will bow before Him. Last week we saw verse 12 and 13. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of His humiliation, because of His exaltation, we as believers are now to work out our salvation. Not work for it, that's impossible, but work it out with fear and trembling. We're to have a joy in our Christian life. We're to have a seriousness. My life, my years, my days, my hours, my minutes, my seconds, is to be lived for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved me, the one who loved you and died for us. And the only reason this is possible at all is because of verse 13. God Himself is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's working on the inside of the believer by the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts and wills more in conformity with His, giving us the energy and the power and the ability to please Him, to do what He would have us do. We pick up today with verse 14. And verse 14 gives further instructions. What's it mean to conduct yourself as a man or worthy of the gospel? What's it mean to work out your salvation? Verse 14 to 18 give us further color, so to speak, and what this looks like. We're basically going to see two commands in these verses. The first command, really a dual command in verse 14, we'll see. And then he's going to talk about the reasons that we are to obey. And then in verse 18, he'll come back to another command, really another dual command. So we have commands at the beginning and end of this section. And in the middle, he talks about why. Why we are to live this way. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." This is a verse not only for our children, I tell them this, they're not in here so I can pick on them, but for all God's children. Do all things without grumbling. That word grumbling, interesting word, it's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that the meaning, the word sounds like its meaning, like squish or boom. You heard a lot of those, right? Or words like hiccup. You know, you can almost hear the meaning of the word in the way it sounds. Like pow, boom, splash, those type of words. Well, this word in Greek, it's an onomatopoeia. The word is gangousmas. Gangousmas. It kind of sounds like grumbling or complaining. You know, we start to grumble, we complain, it can be we all sound a little bit different, obviously. But gangousmas, it's an onomatopoeia. The idea of this word is a muttering, a murmuring, a complaining, a grumbling. Hope we have your marker here in Philippians 2. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or you can just listen if you like, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Often we think of certain sins as being small sins. We can fall into that, can't we? We think there are certain sins that are the big, bad sins, and there's other sins, you know, that aren't very important, aren't very bad. That's just not true. All sin, including grumbling, as we'll see, is sin which Christ died for. Grumbling grieves the Holy Spirit. God even disciplines His children for grumbling. If you're in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking, he's giving Old Testament Israel as an example for New Testament believers. And pick up with verse 7. He says, he's giving instructions. He says, "Don't be idolaters as some of them, some of the Israelites were, and God punished them." Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and God killed 23,000 in one day. Nor, verse 9, let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." Giving Old Testament examples of sin and God's discipline on His people for sin. And some of these are bad sins, as we might call them. Idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord. Look at verse 10, though. "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." This is probably a reference back to Numbers chapter 16, in which Israel complains, grumbles against the Lord. And for that instance of grumbling, God destroyed and killed 14,700 Israelites at once. We think sometimes, you know, grumbling, not a big deal. Murmuring, complaining, it is to God. He destroyed some because of it. Turn also back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus is easy to find. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. The second one is Exodus. So just go to the beginning of your Bible, go past Genesis to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus 15, God, in the chapters before, God saves Israel out of Egypt, and as Pharaoh comes to get them back again, God parts the Red Sea for Israel to go through safely. And what happens? Israel gets through on dry ground, and then God causes the water to collapse back in upon the Egyptian armies. God has just supernaturally saved the Israelites. You know what happens next? They grumble. They grumble at the end of chapter 15 because of water. God, being gracious though, He supernaturally gives them water. You know what happens next in chapter 16? Grumbling. More grumbling. Now because of food. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 16. Again, God has just saved them out of Egypt supernaturally, destroyed the armies of Egypt supernaturally, provided water supernaturally, and now more grumbling. The whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they say in verse 3, you can read it, "Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We had plenty to eat back in Egypt. Just make us slaves again." They're grumbling. Jump down to verse 6, if you would. You can read through Exodus and Numbers and see how many times Israel grumbles and grumbles and grumbles. In fact, on your note sheet there, your sermon note sheet, on the back side of that, you can do a little devotional this week. And there's a number of times Israel grumbled throughout. Go through and read that this week. It was a constant problem of Israel. But we've mastered it, right? No. It was a continual struggle. But look at verse 7, if you would, of Exodus 16. In the morning, Moses and Aaron speaking to Israel, in the morning you're going to see the glory of the Lord. He's going to appear to you. For He hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what you are grumbling against us. I just wanted to look back here to note that grumbling is ultimately always against who? It's against the Lord. Israelites, they say they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But who are they really grumbling against? As they grumble against their leaders in this context, they're grumbling against God. And that's what all grumbling is. We think we're complaining just horizontally. My boss, my wife, my husband, my kids. Who's given you that boss, that spouse, that child, that parent? It is God. You know, all grumbling really comes back to a lack of faith. A lack of faith, especially in the goodness of God. As believers, and I'm addressing you as believers, as believers, the Bible says that God causes all things to work together for His glory and for our good. Romans 8:28, for example, and other verses like that. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Now, I hope most of us on paper would say yes. You know, I gave you a test. Do you believe that God works in your life for your good? Oh, I know the answer to that one. Yes. But you know the real test? The real test is life. When God brings a trial, a sickness, an ailment of any kind, small or big, if we start to whine and complain and grumble, you know what that shows us? One of the things it might be showing is us, you know, I'm not walking by faith in that moment. I'm not really believing that this trial is painful and as hard as it is, and it is. It comes from the Lord, from His good, sovereign, all-wise, benevolent hand. Do we believe in God's goodness or don't we? We do, right? The challenge is to live it. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. All grumbling is ultimately against the Lord, and it's no minor sin. It grieves the Spirit, and God will discipline us if we continue in it. Before we look at the next word in Philippians 2, let me just ask us a question to help us maybe with our grumbling. We all can very easily slip into grumbling, can't we? Maybe, you know, it's different vices, different sins might allure us in different ways, but this is a universal struggle. Let me ask you a question. Next time you want to grumble, next time you want to complain, let me just think of this. What do I deserve? What do I deserve? If I believe the Bible says I deserve, as a sinner, I deserve God's judgment and ultimately hell. On my own, on your own, that's what the Bible clearly says. We are sinners who have separated ourselves from God, and the wages of sin is death. That's the extreme, right? What do I deserve? Well, now I'll ask another question. What have I received? And I'm addressing you as believers. What have you received if you've trusted Christ? Every spiritual blessing. Paul writes, we have unfathomable riches in Christ. We have justification. We have an inheritance. We have God's care in our lives. You can make the list goes on and on. God's not only saved me from His judgment by Christ dying for me, now He's made me His own beloved child that He holds fast and works all things together for my good. Doesn't make the trial go away, does it? But it starts to put in perspective, doesn't it? I hope it does. So instead of grumbling, whining, we say, Lord, help me in this trial, but Lord, this is from Your hand. Back in Philippians 2, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. These two words go hand in hand. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining, disputing. We get the English word dialogue from this Greek word. A dialogue in English is a back and forth, usually in a positive way. This word, though, it has the idea of a going back and forth. It's used 14 times in our New Testament. Most often it's used of a dialogue in the mind. It refers to our thoughts, our reasoning, going back and forth on the inside. But also this word, as it's used here, can refer to a dialogue, a back and forth on the outside, which is complaining. A dialogue in a complaining sense against God and against others. Both of these ideas, grumbling, dialoguing, disputing, you know what they both show? They both show selfishness at heart. The whole context of this section is back in verse 3, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You know what happens when we start to hold ourselves up too high in our mind? We start to grumble. We start to complain against God and His providence. We start to bicker and fight with others. You can't do enough for me. So I start to dispute and fight. It shows selfishness at heart. And this is a command in verse 14. Do, a present tense imperative. It's a command of God to us. Not just a suggestion, a command. This is what we must, it's a present tense imperative, what we must be doing. In verse 14, this is the challenge. I have those words, all things, underlined. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the challenge, isn't it? Not just in certain areas of your life, but in all areas. Your family life, your work life, finances, health, even in ministry. Do all things without grumbling. You know, God wants us to function, we'll see this later on in verse 14, with joy and thanksgiving, not with a bitterness and complaining. Even in our ministry. You know, if God's given you a ministry to do, let's just say here at Mid Valley, a certain area, don't complain about it. If you're going to complain about it, if I'm going to complain about it, probably better I step out of that area. Well, He wants us to serve Him with joy, not, you know, all those, let's just give the example of kicks since they're away, right? It should be not just I have to, oh man, the kids are, but I have this opportunity to pour the Word of God into these lives. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, before we move on to the purpose for this, let me just say that we're not Stoics. The Bible doesn't teach Stoicism. Stoicism, the idea is that we don't feel anything. That, you know, whether there's joy or sorrow, we just act like, you know, doesn't affect me. Trials come, and they're very difficult. Tears come. Not grumbling doesn't mean that we can't take our burdens to the Lord. We are told to do that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Cast your anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. So not grumbling and disputing doesn't mean all things are well, even when they're not. It means we don't let it turn us bitter on the inside, sour on the inside. We take the burden to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm struggling here. This is hard. I don't like this. Lord, but I give it to you. You're caring for me. And we also do bear one another's burdens. We don't have to act like, you know, you lose your job. You know what? Praise the Lord, I lost my job. That's not the idea here. The idea is, you know what? This is going to be difficult. But God's hand in it, I'm not going to turn bitter and start complaining against him. So very clear, straightforward commands. Hard to obey consistently, right? Impossible on our own, but we're not on our own. Again, verse 13 says, he's working in us. In verse 15 and 16, Paul gives the purpose for this command. Look at verse 15. So that, here's the purpose. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Do all things without grumbling and disputing so that you would prove. That word prove, I'm using the New American Standard here. It's literally the word become. So that you may become blameless and innocent. Positionally, the believer stands perfect before the Lord because of Christ's sufficient and finished sacrifice. But we're talking about practically here in our lives. We are to be becoming, and there's a progressive aspect here, becoming blameless and innocent. This word blameless has the idea of free from fault, free from accusations that stick. Not that we're perfect, and no believer this side of glorification will ever be perfect. We're to be growing. We're to be blameless and innocent. That word has the idea of being free from mixture, unmixed. It was used of metal that wasn't mixed. It was used of wine or medicine that wasn't mixed with impurities. Progressively, we're to be in our practice becoming blameless and innocent. He says also, verse 15, children of God above reproach. The believer, those who have trusted Christ alone for salvation, the believer stands today as a child of God through faith in Christ. The Bible makes clear that we're not naturally children of God. Some make this mistake. Some think that all people are spiritual children of God. The Bible says when we're born naturally, we're children of wrath, even children of the devil. But when someone hears the gospel and trusts in Christ, God gives them the right to become a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 tells us, through faith, we are all sons of God. Someone trusts Christ. Instantly, they become a child of God. But verse 15 is talking about now in our practice. We're to now demonstrate our position, or practice our position, by the way we live. It's especially by not grumbling or disputing. And this is so difficult, verse 15, because it says, we are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. What's it say next? In the midst, in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. The Bible says the world we live in now, those we live among now, are crooked and perverse. Crooked, the idea of something that's bent out of shape. God made us upright. In sin, we've twisted things. And we're crooked and, verse 15 says, perverse, twisted around. The idea here is depravity. We're crooked and twisted around, and this is where we live. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about those who call good evil and evil good. Light darkness and darkness light. Bitter sweet and sweet bitter. That was true 3,000 years ago in Isaiah's day. That's true today. We live in a world, not just in the big ways that we can all point out to, but in so many ways, they twist the word of the Lord around. And this is where we live. We live in the midst, right in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Often believers say, Lord, just get me out of here. I want to escape from this crooked and perverse generation. But that's not God's will for us now. God's will for us now is to be right smack in the middle of the darkness. Right smack in the middle of the crooked and perverse generation. Christ prayed in John chapter 17, verse 15, praying to the Father, says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but you spare them from the evil one. God's plan for us is not escape, at least yet. That will come at the rapture or when he takes us home in death. But right now, we're in the midst of it. Also, another solution that sometimes believers propose is isolation. You know, the world around is getting so bad, it only goes from bad to worse. You know what we need to do? We need to isolate ourselves. This was the era of the monks back in church history. They'd completely isolate themselves from the world. You know, one crazy monk lived on top of a pole for most of his life, thinking that was going to be more spiritual. That's not biblical. Now, we don't, there are sort of those extremes that are around at places. But in a more mild way, we think, you know, if I could just only work with believers, only live in a Christian neighborhood or this, you know, then, you know, if I could just isolate myself. You know, there's those today promoting basically, in 2024, basically Christian communes where we isolate ourselves from all the lost. There's one book out right now that's called Fight by Flight. And he's proposing the best thing Christians can do, and he's especially political, but the best thing we can do is run away from the dark states. That's not God's plan. Now, God moves believers around in different ways, and there's freedom there. I moved to Utah. But you know, the idea isn't, if I can just get away from the darkness, get away from the perversion. No, God says, live blamelessly and uprightly in the midst, right in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. And he goes on in verse 16, among whom you appear as lights. Literally, you shine as stars, shine as luminaries in the darkness. The world's dark, the world's depraved, the world's lost and dying. That's where we live. Now, we don't want to adopt the thinking or the living of the world, but we are to be lights right in the midst of my lost coworkers. I guess that's only Jagger, and you know, my situation's a little bit different, right? We're to shine in the darkness. We live in a large metropolitan area. Many of you have probably been to Wyoming, right? So close to here. You know, Nebraska, we've driven back and forth a couple of times. Wyoming's beautiful, and Wyoming is desolate. Especially, it's empty of people, right? Especially go to Wyoming or any place away from large population areas. You know what you notice? It's darker. But you look up, and those stars just shine with a new brilliance, a greater strength. We live in darkness. And in some ways, our society is just going from bad to worse. You know, we mourn that, but we also count it an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to shine. Not to become like the world, not to hide our light under the basket, but to shine in the darkness. This idea of light and darkness, it's used a number of times. Let's look at a couple of those. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Back to Matthew 5. Again, if you'd like to listen, that's completely fine. But Matthew 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to pick up reading in verse 13. Matthew 5, 13, you are the salt of the earth. Salt, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer for anything but to be thrown out. Verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so it can give light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, we want to isolate ourselves. We want to turn the dimmer down. We want to cover the light. That's not God's plan for us. His plan for us is to be right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and then to let the light out. To shine by living for the Lord, by letting our good deeds shine before men. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians is right before Philippians. So if you left that marker there in Philippians, you can flip back there. And then right before Philippians is the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 17. It talks about the darkness that we live in. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Don't live like you did before you were saved. How do we live before we were saved? Being darkened in their understanding. Having a darkness over the spiritual mind. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of the heart. Because of the hardness of the heart, there's a darkness of the mind. That's where we live. And that's what we were before we came to Christ. But jump down to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 7 to 9. Again, therefore, do not be partakers with them. We live in the midst, but we shouldn't be partaking of the same sins. We sometimes talk about we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We live in a dark world, but we're to live as lights. He goes on in verse 8, Ephesians 5. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let your light shine. Walk as children of light. Back to Philippians chapter 2. You know, in the context of Philippians 2, you know how we let our light shine? It's not by doing these crazy, crazy, marvelous, big, quote-unquote, big deeds. You know how we let our light shine in the context of Philippians 2? Not complaining. Not grumbling. Not disputing. You know, you want instant camaraderie with someone. I found this to be true just from observing others, never from my own experience. You want instant camaraderie with someone, like in a class, for example, or in a workplace, complain about your superior. Might not always work, but you know, there can be so-and-so. That's, we got to be careful. In the context of Philippians 2, our light is to be shining by us not complaining. That's very difficult, but it's not jumping through a hoop, is it? It's something very simple. Letting our light shine, though. Verse 16 goes on to talk about not only is our life to be shining, but we're to be holding forth the message of life. Verse 16, holding fast. Maybe it'd be better holding it forth. That word, it has the idea of holding it firm, yet holding it out. It was used of someone offering a drink to someone else. We have the Olympics coming up here in a few weeks, right? I think of they're running and they have the relay, where they hold it fast, they don't want to drop it, but then they're also giving it to someone else. That's the idea here of holding it fast or holding it forth. Holding fast, holding forth the word of life. Our life is to shine brightly for the Lord, and then we're to hold out the word of life, hold out the word of God. Hold out the message that gives spiritual life, the word of life. The word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. How have we received eternal life? How have you received spiritual life? By hearing the gospel, and by believing the gospel. That's how salvation comes. Hearing with faith. And now as we live in the midst of the world, our light is to shine by our life, and we're to take the gospel and say, here, here's the word of life. Believe and be saved. Our life and our words, our witness, our evangelism are vital in this world. Verse 16 continues, and Paul talks about his personal connection to the Philippians. Says, so that, another purpose here, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul, his life and ministry is closely associated with the Philippians' walk. He says, I want you to live as you should, walk with the Lord, not complain, so that in the day of Christ is the rapture, and the bema seat that follows that, when believers will stand before the Lord for rewards. But Paul says, one reason I'll have to glory, to rejoice, to be excited when I stand before Christ is will be because of you, Philippians, if you have done well in your walk with the Lord. Now, reward before the Lord at the bema seat is a personal and an individual thing. God does reward us for the quality of each man's work, our laboring, our striving for Him. But here Paul talks about, you know, when we're both before Jesus Christ on that day, I will have reason to glory if you have done well. You know, you see how believers are united together? Paul was united together with these Philippians, not just in this life, as we'll talk more about in a second, but before the Lord. You and I and all believers will someday be before Jesus Christ. And we'll have an individual judgment before Him, a judgment of rewards. But we'll also be there together. You know, if you can have an impact on a believer and help them walk with the Lord, not just help them come to know the Lord, but help them walk with Him, that will be a reason for you or for me to rejoice. You see how Paul loves these and he sees himself united with these believers? Also note in verse 16, before you see the last two verses, Paul talks about him running and him toiling. He practiced what he preached. In verse 12, he told the believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now Paul talks about, I run, I toil. He was putting his whole heart into it. And he wanted them to do well for their own sake and for his sake before the Lord. Verse 17 and 18, now Paul talks more about his personal attitude towards his ministry, especially towards the Philippians, and he gives another command. Look at verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul viewed all of life as a sacrifice to the Lord. The Philippians' life was the main sacrifice here. Their sacrifice and service of faith. Because of their faith in the Lord, they were serving Him, giving their life up as a sacrifice. And he talks about his own ministry, his own life, as being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was the offering that was poured beside or on top of the main sacrifice in the Old Testament. The picture here is the Philippians, their life is the main sacrifice, and Paul says, I view my ministry as just the drink offering. The icing on the cake, so to speak, the cherry on top. You know, here we have the mighty Apostle Paul viewing his life as coming alongside others. And what's he say, verse 17? He says, in this, in pouring my life out in service, Paul writes this in jail. He's in jail in Rome. He's being guarded by centurions, the Praetorian Guard probably. He says, my life's being poured out in service, maybe even martyrdom, he talked about in chapter 1. What's he say in verse 17? I rejoice and share my joy with you. Paul viewed it as a privilege. He rejoiced in the fact he could pour his life out in service. And he wanted to share this joy with the Philippians. In verse 18, he gives another command. You too, I urge you, rejoice. Command in the same way. Rejoice in the same way. Philippians and all believers, view your life as a sacrifice to the Lord. Even if it's a drink offering, even if it's just helping others, adding to others' sacrifice, rejoice in that. You know, the command of verse 14 is don't grumble or dispute. That's the negative side, right? The positive side of verse 18 is rejoice in your service. In whatever the Lord gives you to do, rejoice in it. Your ministry will be different than my ministry. All of our ministries here will be different, with different gifting, different opportunities, different visibility. But you know, whatever ministry God gives me to do, I say, Lord, here's an opportunity to serve you. I want to rejoice in this opportunity. Again, what do we slip into? Oh, I have to do that? Oh, I guess I will, but you know, I say, no, Lord, here's an opportunity to give my life up as a sacrifice to you, to come alongside others, to help them maybe even grow. Rejoice and also share your joy with me. There's a mutuality here. You know, if one believer is serving the Lord with joy and gladness, that can be contagious, can't it? Grumbling can too. We know that. We've all experienced that. But so can serving the Lord with joy. Look at this. I get to take popsicles to the park. You don't have to do that. It's fine if you don't. Whatever ministry God gives you to do, here, I get to serve the one who loved me and died for me. I get to tell others about him. I get to help believers grow. I get to support Pioneer Bible Camp. I get to play piano, whatever ministry it is. And many of them are not seen. Oh, Lord, thank you for the opportunity I have to serve you. You know, I talk to my kids a lot, and our kids are young, so I use them as illustrations a lot. I try not to give their names. But, you know, I talk to my kids a lot, you know, watch your attitude. You know, we want them to do what we tell them to in different areas. We also tell them, you know, watch your attitude. Don't just clean your room, you know, yeah. And watch your attitude. That's basically what God is telling us in these verses. Watch your attitude. Do all things, Duane, without grumbling, complaining, without disputing, without arguing with the Lord, without complaining against others. Yes, we cast our burdens upon him and they're heavy, but he can bear them. But, you know, I don't want to grumble or complain. Whatever God puts in my life, he's the one who's put it there. And instead of grumbling and complaining, I want to do it with joy and rejoicing. And why do we do this? We do this to grow in our walk as God's children, to prove ourselves, so to speak, to become more in our practice, expressing our position as God's children, and to be lights in the midst of darkness. We live in a beautiful area. The whole state of Utah, this whole area, it is a beautiful place. Spiritually, it's a very, very dark place. And we're not the only lights as individuals here or our local church, but it's a very dark place. But why does God have us here? One of the reasons is to shine the light, to share the gospel, the word of life, and to be then supporting that, backing that up with our life. One simple way we shine our light is not complaining, not griping. You know, if God brings us trials, and he does and he will, we should say, Lord, help me to have this with a good attitude. So let's watch our attitude and serve the Lord together. Let's pray, and we'll move to the communion service. All this we've been talking about is only made possible because of what this table represents, the body and the blood of Christ, his death on our behalf. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll move to communion. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's a challenge to us, and we fail, we fall, Lord, but you desire for us to pick ourselves back up by your strength, by your spirit, and move forward. Father, help us to check our attitude. Help us to obey the commands here to not complain, not grumble, but instead to rejoice as we're trusting you. Father, and use us with our lives and with our words to be a bright light wherever you've placed us, in our neighborhoods, our job places, our families. May we be a bright light that you would be glorified. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.